Would you grab a seat? You can turn to Matthew chapter 15. We're going to be in verses 29 through 39 of Matthew 15 today as we continue to march through the Gospel of Matthew. I just want to throw a couple of things from the announcements. They've been in there, but just wanted to go over one more time really quick with you. So just so you're aware and you have time to prepare in advance. Next Sunday, we'll have a 10-minute presentation from the Gideons, from Dave Marsh with the Gideons, and at the beginning of our service. Then there'll be an opportunity for a love offering for the Gideons at that time, at the end of service. And then on Tuesday, with the Seder meal, there's also an opportunity to do a love offering for that ministry, Hope for Israel. And so I'd just like to give you a longer runway when we talk about love offerings and those things so that you can prepare and decide in advance what the Lord would have you to do. We want to be able to come alongside of and encourage and bless those ministries as they share with us. But just to put those in front of you and know that those opportunities are coming. Typically, we like to spread those opportunities out so they're not just layered right on top of each other. But at the same time, that's just kind of how the schedule has fallen this year. And so just want to make you aware of that. And I think both of those will be a blessing to hear how God's word is working around the world through the Gideons and their ministry. And then also to see how all of these things in the Old Testament that we see with Passover, how that really finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And so doing that in a hands-on, visual way, more so like when we come and take the Lord's Supper today, it's a little bit separated for us from the Old Testament Passover, and yet it's born out of that. And so it's an opportunity to kind of put these things together where we go, how does Passover fit into how we continue to meet today? It's not the same, and yet how has Jesus fulfilled it and modified it and continued it in a different fashion for us? And so I hope you can join us for that. It'll be, like I said, a hands-on way of being able to see things in a way that we might hear about things a lot, but being able to see them helps us learn in a different way. So today we're in Matthew 15, 29 through 39. Last week, we bit off 21 through 28, where Jesus went outside of Israel, right, to the far north, and he ministered to a Canaanite woman who made the profound statement that, you know, even the dogs get to eat the crumbs from the master's table, talking about how the blessings to the people of Israel were meant to overflow into the lives of people around them, much the same as the blessings that Jesus has poured out on you and I. That's meant to waterfall or overflow into the people that you and I interact with. And we'll see that begin to take even greater shape today in verses 29 through 39 as Jesus continues his public ministry on the fringe of Israel. It's going to parallel really closely to Matthew 14, 13 through 21, which we looked at last month. Eric walked you through that when I was in Mississippi. It was the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children. And now we have this almost, when we read through it, you'll go, this almost sounds identical in a lot of ways. There's a couple small differences to how Jesus fed the 5,000 in Israel, but we'll look at how this overflowing ministry of Jesus to Israel now is going to infiltrate another area beyond what we might expect. So Matthew chapter 15, verses 29 through 39. It says, Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd, because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. As we start off, and it's on screen for you, I'm not going to have you turn there, but in Mark chapter 7 and verse 31, Mark, in his parallel to this passage in Matthew, he lays out the area where Jesus is actually at. So he returns from that area to the far north of Tyre and Sidon, and now he goes to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. If you looked at your map in the back of your Bible and you went to the east side of the lake, he went to a region called the Decapolis. And the Decapolis, just it means 10 cities. They were 10 primarily non-Jewish cities on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And this is where, so Jesus is now, he has gone outside of Israel, and now he's on this area that's technically still like in what was Israel's territory, but it's predominantly not Jewish. It's not the house of Israel. And there's a couple of things that we're going to see as we walk through that kind of shows us what that is. But if you connect this to the section right above, where the Canaanite woman says, "Please heal my daughter," and Jesus says, "Hey, I only came to the lost house of the sheep of the lost sheep of the house of Israel," and he says, "Not right to throw the kids' bread to the dogs," right? And she answers, "Yeah, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall off the table." This is like this overwhelming picture now that Jesus is about to let the crumbs fall all over the place to the people who are not of the house of Israel. So now we go from one Canaanite woman, and at the end of our passage today, we're going to see 4,000 men plus women and children who have experienced the work and the ministry of Jesus, who are not, by the definition, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so in the first section that we're going to look at in verses 29 through 31, if you read through this, like if you're reading through the Bible in a year or something like that, you might gloss through this region because in verses 29 through 31, you go, okay, Jesus is healing more lame, blind, crippled, mute people, right? Standard fare for Jesus. This is just what Jesus does. And we can almost take that as just, that's really simple. And yet, I would encourage us to slow down again and then realize that, again, Jesus is reversing things that no one can heal. He is doing things for them that they cannot do for themselves. He is taking those who are hopeless, and not only is he just like speaking hope to them, he is reversing. And so the people wonder, right, when they see the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, the blind seeing. Wondered is probably too small of a word. Right, if you and I had people in our lives that we knew were blind, mute, unable to walk, or in some other fashion, unable to do, and then we see Jesus radically transform that, we would go, probably more than, that's interesting. We would be out of our minds and go, what in the world has taken place? And what's interesting about this first section is as we have been walking through Matthew, we've been talking about this growing opposition and rejection of Jesus, right? The more that he does in Israel, the more the people go, yeah, give us more miracles. Or, you're the carpenter's kid. Or, you're not washing the right way on the Sabbath. I don't really want what you have. And yet, when Jesus steps outside of the house of Israel, notice the response of the crowds that are coming from this non-Jewish background. They are wondering, and in verse 31 it says they glorify, and there's a really interesting phrase there that gives us a hint that he's not just dealing with Jewish people. They glorify the God of who? The God of Israel. All of a sudden, they are connecting dots, and they are giving glory to the Father in a way that the people that should be doing that are not in Israel. And in this, we see the purpose of the miracles, right? The very heart of Jesus performing miracles is that the hearts of people would be turned to glorify God. They're performed in order that people's hearts would be brought from far away to near through faith in Christ. And yet in Israel, as we've been walking through Matthew in the New Testament, the miracles are performing or producing a desire for just more miracles. Or they're producing a hard heart. And so the purpose of the miracle is really so that they would see and glorify God. And yet we see that in an incredible way for people that we would not expect. Again, if we walked through all of the history of the Old Testament, these are not people that we would expect to be glorifying the God of Israel. And yet here they are worshiping him. It's an incredible thing. And then in verses 32 through 39, there's this parallel passage to Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 21, where Jesus had fed 5,000. Now there's a great group of crowds that follow Jesus where he goes up to the mountain. He's healing them. But now they stay with him 3 days. Quick little bit Bible pop quiz. How many days had they been with Jesus when he fed the 5,000, when the disciples were saying, send these people away? One day. It was at the end of the day, and they were saying, hey, send these guys away. We don't have anything to feed them. And Jesus says, no, you feed them, right? That was in Matthew 14. Now, they are 3 days in. They've exhausted whatever food they brought out with them when they come to the desolate place to hear and see Jesus. And notice what Jesus says. He says, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days. They have nothing to eat. But notice this next thing. He says, I am what? Unwilling. I will not send them away hungry. Because if I do, they might faint on the way. That's a pretty strong statement that Jesus just made to his disciples. He preempts maybe the thing that they are going to say, because if you're tracking with this, in Matthew 14, the disciples come to Jesus and say, send the crowd away. We don't have anything to feed them. In Matthew 15, 21 through 28, they say, send this Canaanite woman away. She's bugging us. Notice that it's kind of interesting. There's a little tone shift that happens. The disciples aren't commanding Jesus to send anybody away anymore, but you can just imagine they're in the background. How long is he going to put up with this before he sends them away? No, you tell him. I'm not telling him. Every time I tell him, he does the opposite of what I tell him to do. So we're just going to let's just wait and see how long Jesus does this. Just reading into it, right? That's not in Scripture. But Jesus says to them, almost preemptively, don't even ask me to send them away. I'm unwilling to do it because they're hungry and they need to eat. And the disciples say very similarly to what they said the last time. How in the world are we going to feed that many people? We're in a desolate place. There's no grocery store. There's no markets. There's no villages that we can run into and ask people to prepare food for us. Where are we? Again, they say that. Where are we to get this much food? We're in a desolate place. And Jesus invites them to take an inventory. He says, well, what do you have? We have 7 loaves of bread, and we have a few fish. If you're keeping score, that's 2 more loaves than they had last time. Could be the same number of fish. We don't really know. But notice that they didn't say, hey, their first response was, where are we going to get enough food? They didn't say, hey, Jesus, you remember what you did with the 5 loaves of bread and 3 fish a little while ago? This time we have 7 loaves. Do you think you could do the same thing? They don't ask that. They look again at themselves and say, what are we supposed to do about this? I think that's probably, I'm glad that's just the disciples, it's not you and me, that we just have short-term memory loss of God's faithfulness. That we don't quickly forget how God has met us in similar circumstances in a way that we had no idea how we would get through it. And we saw his faithfulness through it. And then the next time we get to a similar thing, you and I would never say, Lord, how in the world am I supposed to do this? How am I supposed to do this? Right? That's just the disciples. Short-term memory loss, forgetting what Jesus has done. Now, I want to just give you a really quick comparison just to help us fit this. The 5,000 versus the 4,000. So the 5,000, it's a one-day thing. The 4,000, I said we're at 3 days. 5,000, it's a Jewish situation. The 4,000 appears to be a Gentile situation. On the 5,000, Jesus commands his disciples, you feed them. In the 4,000, the disciples say, how are we to feed them? Right? So there's a little bit different. Jesus doesn't initially command them to feed them. The first time, the disciples say, Jesus, you send them away. This time, Jesus preemptively says, I can't send them away. I'm unwilling to. I will not send them away. We got 5 loaves versus 7 loaves. But then what's interesting is the word, and I've never noticed this, I'll be honest with you, never noticed this because I don't know if you believe this or not. I don't typically read the Bible in Greek for fun. And just don't do that. Might surprise you that I only go to Greek when I'm preaching through or teaching through something, and then I still Lord, help me remember what I already forgot. The word for basket in Matthew 14 is different than the word for basket in Matthew 15 in Greek. Now, I say that to tell you, that's not something that I would expect you to pick up on, because I never picked up on it until it's like it's time to preach through Matthew 15. The word in Matthew 14 is a word, and you don't have to write this down, you don't have to remember it. It's a word called kafanos, and it's a Jewish, specifically a Jewish basket. And in Matthew 15, the word for basket, it comes from the root cypress, which is a very distinctly Gentile basket. So when the disciples pick stuff up at the end, they're putting them in two different kinds of baskets because of the crowd that were with them and the types of baskets that they had. So Matthew is giving us, which we lose it, just English audience, right? Translation, it gets something gets lost in translation just a little bit, not the heart of what's going on. But Matthew is giving us, if we were Greek readers, giving us red flashing lights that Jesus is doing the same thing among the Gentiles that he did. Man, every time. Killed another one. Hold on. Don't move. Okay, we're good. No, we're not. But it's okay. We're going to pretend like we're good until we're not good. I just like moving and I kill them, I think. I'm going to just destroy everybody's concentration just a little bit more, okay? To anybody else, does it sound like I just keep ripping my pants? Yeah. No, it's okay. We'll just roll this way. I'll just take this off this way. That way I can move because I feel like a caged animal. Where were we at, guys? Everybody remember? Different kinds of baskets. So Matthew has given us this red flashing light thing that Jesus is doing the same type of ministry among the Gentiles that he is doing among the Jews. Which is going to be really important, right? When we get to Acts, Jesus ascends back into heaven and he commissions the church, the disciples, to go and make disciples of all nations. Jesus has been, he is in an overt way. He's doing the exact same thing among a new group of people that he had done among the people who would expect to receive the miracle. But what I want to do as we move forward, I don't normally do this for you, but we've got 5 points on screen for you. What I want us to look at is, I think that there is there are principles for how you and I are to grow in participating faith in Christ. Based off of what Jesus had done in the feeding of the 5,000 and now what he does among the 4,000. So these are, if you've ever wondered, what am I supposed to do to follow Jesus in faith? Like, what does that actually look like for my life? I'm just going to give you five. This is a really quick process. I might miss something and you might contend that, well, there's this extra piece. But I think it's laid out pretty clearly here in Matthew 15, just as much as it was in Matthew 14. So the first step in growing and participating faith is that you and I have to identify the clear command or call of Jesus on our lives. You and I need to identify the clear command or call of Jesus on our lives. In this case, Jesus' heart for the situation, Jesus says, I am unwilling to send them away hungry. In other words, the clear command or the call that Jesus is placing on his disciples' life right here, and the disciples picked up on it. How are we to feed the people? The clear command of Jesus here is feed the people. Now, I want to step back a little bit because you and I, every single person in this room, and actually every person on this planet, there is one clear command or call on the life of every person in the world. Did you know that? Okay. If you have ever asked the question, what does God want from me? What is the purpose of my life as a human being on planet Earth? You ever wonder that? Okay, I'm going to give you just the clear call, the clear invitation, the clear command from Scripture that Jesus gives to each one of us. Because outside of this, it really, if we get this first thing wrong, it's really dumb for us to ask what God wants us to do for our career, who God wants us to marry, where we should live. Like, all of those things do not matter if the first call or the first command goes unheeded. In John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40, Jesus speaks to the will of God. And expressly, he says, this is the will of the Father. And I want to take you there. John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40. And this is actually after Jesus had fed the 5,000, John's account, where Jesus talks about himself being the bread of life. Starting in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So right here Jesus is saying there's the will of the Father that he is executing, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And then I want you to see this. For this is the will of my Father. Right? That should get our attention. This is the will of God, Jesus says. This is the will of God the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The very first thing that God is calling you and me to, the very first thing that God that he commands of us or desires for us, is that we would look to Jesus in faith and find eternal life. And that's a need that every person on this planet has, because Romans tells us that everyone on planet Earth has sinned and they fall short. We fall short of the glory of God. Now, I was going to do this and I forgot to look it up, so the illustration will still hold. I don't know how long, this is the part I was going to look up, how long the world record is for long jump. Like, you know, the guys in the Olympics that run super fast and then they jump as far as they can. I would imagine it's way farther than I can jump. And it's probably way farther than you can jump. But now I want you to imagine that we just line up the entire population of humanity on one side of like a lava flow that is 100 feet wide. You guys know lava. Nobody, like, you don't fall into lava and survive. It's bad. Right? Off the top of my head, I'm guessing 100. I put 100 there because I feel pretty confident that nobody has ever long jumped 100 feet. I'm guessing it's like 22 feet or something like that. Maybe it's longer than that, but it's not 100 feet. The guy who holds the world record for jumping, long jumping, he will make it farther than any of us. But the result will be the same. That's what Scripture tells us. So we would compare ourselves to other people, say, well, I'm better than that person. You're better, maybe, in your behavior, but your betterness results in the same eternal result as the next person who also doesn't know Jesus. Right? And this is the picture of humanity. That's kind of a grim, morbid picture, but if you could just fix that in your head, 100-foot gap, 100-foot lava flow, your friends and neighbors and my friends and neighbors lining up to jump in their own efforts. That's what human nature is doing. How can I bridge the divide in my own strength? And person after person after person falls short. And this is the default position of humanity, because God's holiness is a divide between holy God, sinful humanity. And every single one of us, no matter how good we are, no matter how good of performance we are, no matter how our church attendance is, no matter how our giving record is, no matter what we learned in Sunday school, if it's disconnected from faith in Christ, it might jump farther than the next person, but it doesn't jump the divide. And this is the scandal of grace, because we're doing the best that we can, and we are earning the results that we should deserve based off of our ability. But God, in his great love for us, demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Romans tells us what? That Christ died for us. That Jesus bridged the divide. So that everyone who puts their faith in him, actually, like, Jesus has done the jump for you already if your faith is in him. Like, the worst jumper in the room, through faith in Jesus, just transports to the other side. Not because they're a great jumper, but because they had put their hope and faith in the one who bridged the divide. So the first clear command that we have in Scripture is that you and I are to turn to Jesus in faith. And then this leads into this growing or this participating faith. And I say that again because it doesn't matter what our hobby is, our career is, where our favorite place to hunt is, or where God would have us to go hunt, or where he would have us to go fish. None of that matters if we're still dead in our sin. The will of God and all of these other matters of life really don't matter if we're dead in our sin. But then if we're alive in Christ, now all of a sudden it's probably important for us to identify, well, what does he want me to do now? Because salvation is not the end of your story or your faith in Christ. That's just the beginning. Now he wants you to, scripture tells us, if you're alive in him, so walk in him. This is now who you are. You're a new creation, scripture tells us, in Christ. So what does it look like then to walk in a growing relationship with him? And so how do I know then, if I have faith in Jesus, now what's next? Now what should I do? Has anybody in the room ever thought that question? What am I supposed to be doing with my time, talents, everything that God has given me? Like, I know that he has saved me, but I feel like there's just this deep unrest that he wants me to do something beyond that. And this is where I say that the first place that we can know, what God would have us to do is through his word. Through the clear word of God, the revealed word of God to us. So the Spirit of God takes the word of God and impresses upon us what we ought to do in relationship to our faith in him. And I'm going to be soft here. But maybe we don't know what we are to do in response to faith because we don't actually spend time with the Lord asking him what he would have us to do. We're asking him to set it up in neon lights. We're hoping that somebody else will just pop into our day tomorrow and say, hey, have you ever thought that this is what God wants you to do? And I'm not saying that God won't use those things. But the primary way that he is going to grow us in walking with him in faith is through his word. It's through his word that we're going to be challenged with the fact that we need to love each other. Not just need to, we're commanded to love each other. Do you know that that's one of God's desires and will for your life? The clear commands is that you would love one another. That you would serve one another. That we would tell other people about him. That we wouldn't neglect to gather together. Like all of those things, they're not just coming out of, this seems like a really good way to follow the Lord. Hopefully it's all coming straight out of his word. So we need to identify what that clear command is. So if you're in this place where you go, Lord, I just don't know, I would say dive into his word, but also seek him in prayer. Lord, what would you have me to do with all that you have blessed me with? What is it that you're asking me to do? And this is a really cool thing, is that because we are new creations in him and because of his great love for us, he delights in showing us what we ought to do in relationship to him. The next thing is we continue to walk through Matthew chapter 15. So we want to identify the clear command or call of Jesus on our lives. But then we need to see reality, but not stop at reality. And when it pops up here, you'll notice that the second reality is in quotation marks. Silas, you want to pop that up for me? Number two. See reality, but don't stop at reality. Notice that the disciples in Matthew chapter 15, they have a really good grasp of reality. Jesus has just said, I'm unwilling to send these people away hungry. They've got the clear command. The next thing they do is they identify reality. Where can we get enough food to do that? Reality says, we don't have food to do that. As we walk through these steps, I would suggest to you that this is probably where most of us stop our participation in faith. We count the beans and we say, I can't. And on paper, it makes perfect sense. On paper, you can't. On paper, the disciples can't feed 4,000 men plus women and children with 7 loaves of bread and a few fish. They can't. That's reality. And this is really helpful then that Jesus doesn't stop the process there and goes, oh, we're going to find a different way. You guys don't have what it takes. Can I tell you probably the most uncomfortable thing that I'll say this morning? I think that a good chunk of the time when Jesus invites us to follow him in faith, he invites us into situations where we do not have all of the answers and we do not have all of the resources that we think we need to do what he's asking us to do. and the great challenge for us as American Christians is we will build all of our programs, we will build our lives around, this is what we can control, and this is the outcome that we know we can achieve. Because this is what we have, and this is the reasonable return on investment. Y'all, that's not faith. I'm not saying it's not faithfulness. We're trying to be good stewards of what God has given us. So we want to count. We want to make sure we know what we have. But so Jesus gives us a clear command, and then we say, whether it's skills, resources, time, whatever it is, you look at your life and go, I'm not that. I don't have that. I can't do that. And where many of us might stop is we say, because I can't, that obviously means, hey, I'm off the hook. I don't have to do that anymore. Or God is no longer asking me to do that. You're in good company if you've ever said that, though. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, we find Moses in the wilderness. Right? Moses is, he had been born in Egypt when Israel were slaves in Egypt. His mom had hid him in a basket. He was discovered by Pharaoh's daughter, and he was raised in Pharaoh's house for 40 years, being trained in Egyptian royalty, right? But the whole time knowing he's an Israelite. After 40 years, he killed an Egyptian who was mistreating a Hebrew, and then he ran into hiding in the wilderness. And after another 40 years, God appears to him and says, I want you to go back because you're going to lead my people out of Egypt. You guys, Moses is kind of a big deal. We usually know about him, right? You guys remember Moses' response? And this is right after. I want you to take notice of this. We're not reading up above this where God has actually already given Moses some of the signs that he will do what he has promised. Moses has thrown his staff on the ground and it has become a snake. He has taken his hand, put it inside of his cloak and brought it out and it is leprous. All right, and then put it back in and it's clear. God has done this already. After doing that and even him saying, when they don't listen to you, you're going to take some of the water from the Nile and pour it on dry ground and it will become blood on the dry ground. He tells them this first. After he's given Moses some incredible signs. But Moses said to the Lord in verse 10, Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither in the past, or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. That sounds pretty good. I'm not eloquent. I don't know how to speak. And the Lord says, That's okay. I'll teach you. I'm the one who's made your mouth. I'm going to help you do that. And Moses doubles down and he says, Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Now, the next phrase is not a real encouraging one. It says, then the anger of the Lord kindled against Moses because Moses was being stubborn. But Moses was just telling the Lord what reality was. You want me to go and be the spokesperson for these people that you want to bring out of the most powerful nation in the world at this point? I can't do it. You need a more diplomatic spokesperson. You need somebody who can think a little bit faster on their feet. You need somebody like my brother Aaron. He's really great. Send him. Moses saw reality just in the same way that you and I see reality, just in the same way the disciples saw reality. And outside of the Lord reframing our reality, here's the problem. Our reality does not factor in the Lord's activity. Our reality, what we see, when we count what we have, when we factor in who we are, when we take our talents and our abilities and our skills, we don't factor in the Lord's activity or his ability. And I think the reason why we don't do that is because we don't know what he's going to do. And so we just go, well, I know what I can do, so let's plan around that. But that falls short of walking with the Lord and growing, participating faith. As we lead into the next point, I'm just going to ask you this question, though. If it's the clear command of God, if God is giving a clear command, do this, what resources of his will he withhold? If he's the one commanding it, what is he going to withhold from seeing it through? And in our heads, we know, right? He won't withhold from that. But we know when we get put in the little pressure box of decision making, this is what I know. This is reality. So we need to, it's helpful to see reality because reality helps us to know how great our dependence is on the Lord. This Wednesday, I think it's Wednesday, I'm going to have a follow-up conversation. This is just one example of a way that our church is navigating this right now. We have a follow-up conversation with our architect that we've been working with as we talk about relocation, building, expanding. And he has told me twice, and I don't know how the conversation is going to go Wednesday, if I'm being completely honest with you, but he has told me twice, based off of your budget and the building costs in Montana, I think we might need to rethink what we're doing. And I told him, you know, I think you might, like, okay, I see what you're saying, but I think we still have to, like, this is still where we're going. And I'll be dead honest with you. Justin will tell you that I probably tell him this all the time. I don't know how this is working. I do not know how we're getting from point A to point B. I don't know. It's a really terrifying process. But at the end of the day, we are confident. If the Lord is leading in this, the Lord will provide. And we don't know exactly how that's going to take place. That's the really uncomfortable part. Right? Because you would love for me to lay out a 27-point plan of how we're getting from where we are now to new building here or somewhere else. And I would, you know what I would love to be able to give you? A 27-point plan of every way that we will accomplish that. Nothing would make my heart happier than to go, I know exactly what the roadmap is. He hasn't given that yet. He may only give the next step until we see this thing to its conclusion. But I've also said, we've said this from the beginning, right? That if the Lord leads it, it's going to take some routes that we did not expect when we started. We need to see reality but not stop at reality. Which leads us to then the third thing. So we want to identify the clear call or command of Jesus in our lives. We want to see reality but not stop at reality. Then we want to take what we have and we want to run to Jesus with it. Number three, take what you have and run to Jesus with it. Now the disciples don't necessarily run to Jesus with their stuff. But Jesus invites them. Notice that if you look at Matthew 14 and Matthew 15, in both cases, Jesus invites the disciples to take inventory. What do you have? What kind of resources do you have? This time they say we have 7 loaves and the fish. Now hear this, Jesus wasn't inviting them to identify their resources so that they could solve the problem in a really creative way. He wasn't saying, okay, I know it seems overwhelming, but just look at what you have and then let's problem solve this together. In both cases, he says, what do you have? And then in Matthew 14, he invites the disciples to give it to him. In Matthew 15, it's a little bit more veiled, but he says he took them from them. And here's the thing about this. This is crazy, right? This is the economy of God in action. Jesus can do unimaginably more with what we have than we can do on our own with the same resources. Jesus can take the same resources, the same 7 loaves or the same 5 loaves, and do unimaginably more with it than the disciples could. So he can take, when we survey what we have, we see what Jesus is asking us to do. We survey our resources. We survey our skills, our talents, our time, all the things that we would put on the table, and we survey those things. I think in some ways God invites us to do that. Who are you? What do you bring into the table? Notice, again, we said it before, notice where the gap is, and the gap is huge. If this is to be done in God's way, the gap is enormous between what I bring to the table and what God is going to do. But Jesus can do unimaginably more with what we have than we can do on our own with the same resources. And the little action step off this is maybe you're trying to be faithful. Maybe you're diligently trying to be faithful with all the things that God has given you. But maybe in that faithfulness, you're eliminating the one who makes the difference. Maybe you have surveyed and you go, this is where I'm spiritually gifted. This is the time I have. These are the resources I have. This is what I will do. And yet it's done without taking it to Jesus, right? You inventory and then you problem solve. Take what you have, run to Jesus with it in faithful dependence on him. So we're walking through this, identifying the clear command. We're seeing reality but not stopping at reality, taking what we have, running to Jesus with it. And then this is really cool in both cases. Number four, faithfully do what God invites you to do. You notice that if you go back and look at Matthew 14, 13 through 21, and if you come back now into Matthew chapter 15, in both cases, Jesus invites the disciples to take the inventory. They bring it to Jesus. Jesus blesses it. And then what does Jesus do with it? He gives it back to the disciples, and the disciples are the one who hand it out. And the disciples are the one who collect it at the end. The disciples' involvement didn't stop when they surrendered their resources. Maybe for us, it's really easy to give of our resources. And I'm not saying that we ought not to do that. That was step three, right? We are generous to the Lord with what he has given us. But then maybe there's a divide from we generously give of our time, talent, whatever it is. But then on the back end, we're missing out on the next aspect when we're not actually joining the Lord in the use of what we have given. So the disciples in Matthew 14 and Matthew 15, they seat the people, they receive the bread and the fish from Jesus, they distribute the bread and the fish, they collect the baskets. So the question here might be is, like, even after you have faithfully taken what you have and given it to Jesus, then the next thing identifying is, well, what does God want you to do to be a part of his work after you give? What's that next thing? And again, it's not horrible the way that, you know, we structure American Christianity, but a lot of times we can give to the church and we say, our staff will now take care of it. That's wrong. 1 Corinthians talks about the church being the body and every part of the body being gifted for the body, for the equipping of the whole. So how is it that the Lord wants you to use how he has gifted you, wired you, to continue to then be a part of what he is doing? It would be so easy to look at this and say that Jesus just took the stuff, blessed it, and then handed it out and just told the disciples to watch what he was doing. But he invited them to be the ones who actually gave it and collected it. It's a really cool picture of grace in that. I mean, can you imagine if you're a disciple, you give Jesus 5 loaves of bread or 7 loaves of bread, and then you seat people and you just keep handing out bread and having no idea how it's continuing to go out? One of the coolest things about joining in the Lord in his work is at the end of it, if the Lord has moved, everyone who is a part of it looks and says, I don't know how that happened, but the Lord moved. Like, we were there is basically what we say. We were there. We were present. The disciples at the end, they would say, that somebody could say to them, did you feed the 4,000 and 5,000? We handed out a lot of bread, but we didn't multiply it. I have no idea how he did that part. But they were involved in it. What does he want us to do in faithful action with what he has given? And this last one is not necessarily intrinsic in the text, but I think it flows with Jesus' ministry with his disciples. So after we have identified the clear command or call that Jesus is inviting us to, we see reality but don't stop at reality. We take what we have and we've run to Jesus with it. We have faithfully done what God has invited us to do in it. I think the last thing is we give God the glory and join in the next clear call or command. And it goes back up to number one. Actually, that becomes number one and it goes to number two. I just went to Atlanta Monday through Wednesday for a training with the North American Mission Board on helping churches in decline or churches that are on the verge of closing. We're a Southern Baptist church, and Southern Baptist life, I think it is, the statistic is 26 churches just like ours close every Sunday of the year, every year. 1,000 churches close every year. We start 800 a year, but 1,000 close every year. Every single one of those churches that closes has a history of how God faithfully worked in their midst. They have a history of faithfully reaching out to their community. They have a history of vibrant worship at some point. It wasn't always on life support. But I think what happens, it happens for churches just as much as it does for individuals. At some point, We stop and we celebrate all that God has done in our past, and yet we have failed to continue to keep walking with him in faith for the future. We faithfully join in him. We have stories of God's incredible movement in our midst or in our lives. We go around the room and hear the incredible faithfulness of God and what he has done in situations that you never could have mapped out, you never could have planned, and we love to hear those stories, and our souls sing with those stories, and yet then we say, but what is God doing now? Crickets. Don't stop believing that God's provision and work was the last thing he was going to do. Right? Like we just stop and say, we did it. We arrived. We were faithful with the thing he asked us to do. Now we can retire. Now we can sit back. Now we're done. The life of faith is an ongoing life. He continues to invite us into more and more things. Right? Each miracle for the disciples, they're invited then to continue to walk with Jesus. The crowds go home, but the disciples go, we're going to the next thing. And in the midst of that, you see also that they start to lose, even though they get to see it day in and day out, they still forget. This is what God did. This is what Jesus did. I think he can do it again. You and I might have great memories of God's activity and work in the past, but he is continuing to invite you and me to walk with him now. Your salvation wasn't the end of that road of faith. It was just the beginning. So we give God the glory for what he has done when we say we were present, we saw him work, we don't know exactly how he did all that he did, but we know he showed up. Stop. We're going to glorify him for those things. God, you faithfully provided in ways we never could have imagined. You showed up and you took our meager resources and you multiplied it in ways that we could never have imagined. What do you want us to do next? In eager anticipation of he's still at work. He's going to invite us into doing something else on the back end of that. That's incredible. That churches, individuals, both of those. I want to close us in just a time of quiet as we lead into the Lord's Supper. I just want you to think through these five things that we just talked about. Specific questions. The first one, just maybe you would say honestly this morning that you have been around Jesus a whole bunch, but you're still just working up to your personal record in the long jump because you're going to be good enough to bridge that gap on your own. Maybe you need to stop trusting in your own efforts this morning and you need to turn to Jesus in faith. Or maybe you would say, I don't know what he would have me to do because maybe I've been disconnected from really seeking his face in this. Maybe you need to ask some other people, what do you see the Lord doing in my life? And allow them to speak into you. Maybe you have stared at reality for so long that that's all you can see and you have stopped believing that God can show up in the midst of reality. Maybe you have given God your laundry list of excuses of how you cannot do the thing that he's asking you to do. What would it look like this morning as you spend time with him for just a moment to say, you know what? I feel like this is where you're leading. This is all my deficiencies. Help me because I don't know how to do it. And see him faithfully work. Maybe you haven't joined in bringing your resources to Jesus because you just go, what I have to offer isn't enough. I just don't have what it takes, so I just can't. I'd invite you, take stock of what the Lord has given you, time, talent, treasure, all of those things. Run to him and say, how would you have me to use this? What do you want to do with it? Maybe you've done that, but the next thing, you just need to ask, Lord, what does it look like to join in the thing that you've given me a heart to give towards through my time, talent, or treasure? What do you want me to do to participate in your work? Maybe you're coming out of a season where you have seen God's incredible faithfulness. And you just need to ask him, Lord, would you show me what's next? And give him thanks for what he is doing or what he has done. Identify those really quickly as we turn our attention. And then in about a minute, I'm going to give you a minute. This is going to seem like a really long time for some. It's going to seem like a really short time for others. I'm going to give you a minute to just be with the Lord, asking some of those questions.